Last week, we began a new series on Christianity in culture. And during the series, we want to examine a number of cultural topics from a biblical perspective. The foundational place to start is with our basis for truth. And we did that last week. There are many voices around us vying for moral authority. You have friends, you have family, you have societal acceptance, personal experience. You have legal decisions that you look to for moral authority. All of these fall short in one critical way. They are not based on an absolute. Their truth claims are relative. They are based on some kind of varying context. Now imagine for a minute, and this, I was going to say this is probably more applicable to the men, but you know what? There's a lot of women that do kind of construction work and building of various kinds. Imagine, and I've done this, I've had some levels in my collection that weren't quite level. And you put something together and you rely upon that level to make sure everything is plumb, and then when all is said and done, you step away, you go, something just ain't right. And you look and you find the level. The problem was the level. In our culture today, the problem is the level. It's the standard we use. The level is out of plumb. It is not right. And there is only one standard that we can truly rely upon. And that is God himself. The only way of establishing consistent truth and morality is to base them on an absolute standard. God himself is that standard. His word is the revelation of himself and his standard to us. God is the source of absolute truth, and he reveals that truth to us in his word. Once we establish an absolute basis for truth, we can move on to examine other issues. This morning, I want to consider the value of life. Now, the question of life is a subject that is particularly murky in today's culture and even the world. Just a few days ago, at a press briefing on Capitol Hill, a reporter asked House Speaker Nancy Pelosi if, quote, an unborn baby at 15 weeks is a human being. Seems like a fairly straightforward question. At issue is a Mississippi bill waiting to be heard by the Supreme Court that would ban abortions after 15 weeks. The speaker's response, quote, let me just say that I am a big supporter of Roe v. Wade. I am a mother of 5 children in 6 years. I think I have some standing on this issue as to respecting a woman's right to choose, unquote. Now, I want you to notice something. She never answered the question. But I want you to notice something else. What source of moral authority did she appeal to? Really, too. Legal precedent, because she mentioned Roe v. Wade. She was a supporter of that. But also personal experience. What did she say? She says, I'm a mother of 5 children in 6 years. I think I have some standing on the issue. Both those, are they reliable? It is not an absolute that we can rely upon. Roe v. Wade, most of you are familiar with the decision. You've heard Roe v. Wade before because it is so mentioned in our culture. You know, one side afraid that somehow it's going to be overturned, another side wanting to overturn it. Roe v. Wade is the 1973 Supreme Court decision that legalized abortion based upon a woman's right to privacy allegedly found in the Due Process Clause of the 14th Amendment of the Constitution. Basically, within that amendment, which protects life, liberty, and property, the Supreme Court in 1973 decided that it also protected a woman's right to choose to have an abortion. In reality, this decision demonstrates the arbitrary nature of human deliberation without an absolute standard. Many legal scholars since, on both sides of the political spectrum, have recognized the weakness of the decision. Just a few months after the decision, the brilliant legal scholar John Hart Eli strongly criticized Roe as a decision that was disconnected from American constitutional law. Here's his quote in the Yale Law Journal, just a few months after the decision in 1973. He said, Roe is bad because it is bad constitutional law. Or rather, because it is not constitutional law and gives almost no sense of an obligation to try to be. And yet, they will go to the mat and almost to their death defending it. Even Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg, though ultimately supporting a woman's right to choose, criticized the decision and the basis of the decision in 1973. But even those who maintain pro-life principles are tested by real-life situations. What do you say to a 16-year-old girl who you've known since she was a baby? She's a straight-A student, a bright future in front of her. Now she's a statistic of date rape and has found out that she's pregnant. Our culture would say terminate it. The baby would be a reminder of the horrendous event that caused it. But as a Christ follower, how would we respond? In addition to the beginning of human life, what about the end? If an individual is suffering from a painful terminal disease, should they have the legal ability to seek a doctor's help to end their own suffering? With God removed from the equation and an insistence upon random evolutionary process, our culture is left with the assertion that there is little difference between human and animal life. All life is part of the same chain. Qualitatively, there is little difference. We are merely different levels of the evolutionary process. Decisions are made on the basis of practical considerations. What would cause the least suffering and hardship? Or, I have a right to choose. Over the next few minutes, I want to explore the biblical value of life and set out some practical applications to the issues facing our culture. Let me first of all share six biblical truths about life. The first one is this, that all life comes from God. All life comes from God. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and you see God creating all things, and again, I said last week, we either believe this or we don't. Because a lot of our beliefs in Jesus Christ come from this, and go all the way back to Genesis. But according to what is recorded in Genesis, God is the author of all life. A second truth is that human life is set apart as unique and special. That word, or that phrase, set apart, comes from the idea of what sanctified means. When we say that human life is set apart, is unique and special, we're saying that human life is sanctified in a special way. And so we get the idea of the sanctity of human life. When we look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, God was creating all things. And he came to the point when he wanted to create the human being. And notice, he spoke everything else into existence, but when he came to creating man, notice what verses 26 and 27 of Genesis chapter 1 says. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, what jumps out at you in those two verses? There is something about human beings that is distinct from all other creation. And that is, only human beings are created in God's image. Only human beings. You can't uphold that idea by adopting any form of evolutionary process, even what they call theistic evolution, that is God-designed evolution. It will not hold up. But Genesis very clearly teaches that only human beings are created in God's image. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? Now, it doesn't mean that we ourselves are little gods. What it means is that we have God's imprint and likeness stamped upon us. We could say that we have God's own signature in our being. Some of the ways that we can see that is that human beings are created as eternal. We are spiritual beings. Unlike God, we have a beginning, but our spirit will never cease to exist. We have thought faculties. We're self-aware. We're rational. We're creative. We have a moral conscience that God has placed within us. And virtually all human beings have some kind of conscience. Yes, marred by sin, corrupted by sin, but there is some sense of conscience. We have been created as relational beings. Now think for a moment how God himself within the Trinity is relational. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are a self-contained community. Of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yes, one God, three persons. We were created to have a relationship with God. In Genesis 3:8, we have something very interesting in the account. It says that after Adam and Eve sinned, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, the point of that is that God walked in some manifest sense in the presence of Adam and Eve, and they communed together. It was part of the way God designed Adam and Eve to commune with God. That was lost at the fall. But something within ourselves is created to have relationship not only with God, but also with other human beings. The very idea of marriage is to establish a relationship between two individuals. In Genesis chapter 2, God had looked at all the creation that he had. And he saw Adam and he said, "It is not good for man to be alone." That's because God created human beings to have relationship. Marriage is the most fundamental and intimate of relationships. But God has also created us to have relationships within community. And the whole church, the gathering together of believers is to uphold and to strengthen that community relationship in Christ. The image of God is universal. Every human being, inside and outside a relationship with Christ, has the image of God stamped upon them. It's marred and corrupted by sin, but not eradicated. There are still remnants of God's image in all mankind. It's kind of like looking through a window that is scratched and dirty and just filled with all kinds of things. You can see through it, but you can't see through it clearly. That's the way all mankind is apart from Christ. That image is restored to a great degree once we come to Christ. But ultimately, it won't be fully restored until we see him, until he comes again for us and we enter into eternity. But it's interesting, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, Noah and his family had just spent over a year on the ark. It rained for 40 days, and then the water began to subside. It came to rest on Mount Ararat. They had to hang around in the ark for a while until it became dry enough for them to come out. They were on the ark for over a year. They came out finally, and they built an altar to the Lord and worshiped the Lord. And God reestablished his covenant with Noah. But part of that proclamation of God to Noah involved this. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. There is no contingency of whether or not a person is following after God. They still bear the image of God in their being. The other thing about creation is that is unique to human beings is that God breathed into man the breath of life. Notice Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. Now what stands out in the creation account, that the rest of creation, God spoke into existence. Vayomer Elohim Yahi Or Vayahi Or in Hebrew. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. All of creation was spoken into existence, but man was different. Man became a living being by the breath of God. So all these things set human beings apart as unique and special. Then a third point on the value of life brought out in Scripture is that each of us are intricately formed and known by God. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Psalm chapter 139, or Psalm 139, beginning in verse 13. The psalmist writes, for you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. As he says, in the depths of the earth, he's illustrating that deepest part of a mother's womb in which God had his hand and was knitting together the human life. Each of us are intricately formed. We're known by God. Matthew 10:30 says that even the hairs of our head are all numbered by God. Jesus said, don't Don't worry. Don't worry about anything, because the God that knows when every sparrow falls knows who you are. The very hairs of your head are numbered. And I know you're thinking that my number is less than some, but still. A fourth truth about life. Before we were even conceived, God had a plan and purpose for each one of us. Notice verse 16 in Psalm 139. The psalmist says, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. To Jeremiah, God said in Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. God knows you. Before you were born, God knew you. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. God said to Jeremiah, God has a plan for you that he has laid out from your very conception. He knows you. A fifth truth is that human life is precious in God's eyes. Looking again at that passage in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Why do you think that the penalty for taking an innocent life would be death? Because God values human life. One final truth, biblically, physical human life is to be treasured, but not worshiped. It is not the supreme goal to be sought above all else. We find something very interesting in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, speaking to those who had been faithful to God even unto death. They were martyred for the cause of Christ. It speaks of them, and this verse says, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And then catch this, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Human life is to be treasured, but not worshiped. As devoted Christ followers, we live with an eternal perspective. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. For in this tent, this body that we have, in this tent, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. You see, there is something beyond this physical life that we long for. We long for the transformation of our bodies to be united in a very direct sense with our Lord and Savior. This life is temporary. Eternity is forever. This world bears the marks of sin's curse. Heaven is untouched by sin's effect. So we treasure these bodies. We treasure this human life, but we don't worship it. So what does that mean to our perspective on life? Well, first of all, what seems would be the obvious, we should not actively take life or hasten death. But there's another point that I think sometimes gets lost among believers. That does not mean that we need to prolong life through artificial means. Some people have extremely difficult time saying, okay, enough is enough. If you want to say in these words, let nature take its course. Pull the machines away and let them pass on. Because we almost sometimes worship life. And we want to preserve life at all costs. But as technology continues, there are more and more means of prolonging life. But for what? Just to lay on a table? We don't actively hasten death, but we're not obligated to prolong life either. Life and death are in the hands of God. So how do we engage life issues in our culture? There's three primary issues within the context of life. First of all, abortion, and by far that is the one that's most talked about. There's euthanasia or end-of-life issues, and there's suicide. The underlying standard for us as believers is that human life is sacred. It's unique. It's set apart. God is the author of life. Only he has the prerogative to take it. The exception is defense against evil. Defending oneself or the lives of others, not revenge, but defense, is something that is allowed in Scripture. A defense against an active and a present threat. The other thing is God-ordained role of the state to stand against and punish evil. Romans chapter 13 talks about that. In a military sense, the state defends its people against outsiders that would try to attack. In a punitive sense, capital punishment is allowed for in Scripture because Scripture says in Romans chapter 13 that the state bears the sword for a reason, to uphold truth, to stand against evil. That bearing the sword, capital punishment. So those are the exceptions. But how about the cultural arguments in the current debate? What, for a Christ follower, as we said, our primary motivation is to honor God. This must be where we firmly plant our feet. But what about the cultural arguments around us in the current debate? What are some of those and how do we respond to them? Well, one of them I had mentioned in passing before, and it's usually stated something like this: a woman has a right to choose what she does with her own body. Now let's think about that for a minute. The real question is something else. The real question is this: is the unborn fetus, we'll call it a fetus right now, is the unborn fetus a unique human life? Scientifically, it's hard to accept any other conclusion. In 1981, testifying before the U.S. Senate Judiciary Committee, Harvard University Medical School professor Michelin Matthews Ross said this: "It is scientifically correct to say that an individual human life begins at conception, and that this developing human always is a member of our species in all stages of life." So this unborn life is living. It has unique DNA, different than the mother. And it is a genetically human organism. Now, given that, we do acknowledge that we all have certain freedoms over our own bodies, unless that freedom infringes upon the life of another. And what's interesting in the debate is it's all about location. You know, in marketing, sometimes you hear location, location, location. Well, guess what? When you're talking about abortion in the current debate, it's all about location. Inches determine what culture accepts as allowable to terminate life. Within the womb, many would have us believe it's the mother's right. As soon as that baby is delivered, inches away from where it was before, society would call it murder. A matter of inches. What about when the life of the mother is threatened? Dr. C. Everett Koop, some of you are familiar with that name. He was U.S. Surgeon General under Ronald Reagan. His testimony was that, and I quote, "Protection of life of the mother as an excuse for an abortion is a smokescreen. In my 36 years in pediatric surgery, 36 years as a pediatric surgeon, he says, I have never known of one instance where the child had to be aborted to save the mother's life in 36 years. It's a smokescreen. And if the mother's life were really at stake, there is no law that would prevent doctors from taking the appropriate action. It shouldn't even be part of the discussion. But it is clung to. What about rape and incest? Chip Ingram says in his series Culture Shock, he says, of all the people that are raped, not 1%, but 0.06 of 1% of those who are raped ever get pregnant. But some do. But consider something. Regardless of the cause of the pregnancy, the baby is an innocent life. It's precious in God's eyes. Two wrongs don't make a right. They just compound the wrong. And who knows what God has in store for that child. There are testimonies, and I even have one here, but time does not permit, of those that have experienced just such a thing and the joy that they found in their child because they chose life and they raised that child. What about serious terminal illness with the pain and trauma it causes? Obviously, that's something to sympathize with and the difficulty of the issue. But the standard of God's value on life and his prerogative remains the same. A number of years ago, there was a woman by the name of Lori Fais, and it was brought to our attention at Harvest. I forget exactly the context of it. I think it was a prayer request because she had a terminal disease, terminal cancer. And over a period of time, we continued to pray for her, but over a period of time, the ongoing treatments were terribly debilitating. And she made a choice. And it's interesting because she posted this, now it was in 2015, but she posted this on her caring bridge. There are many ways to measure a life. Most often it is measured by time. How long can we get from start to finish, with success measured by the length of the line? I have spent many years in medicine helping to stretch that line. She had been a nurse for many years. Although my main goal in nursing was to make a positive impact on that line's quality, not just quantity. And that is where I am today. In the book of Mark, chapter 12, verses 28 through 31, we are given the true purpose of a life. That is what we are to do. And she quotes it, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." That is what I want to continue to do, but I cannot do it when I am so zapped by therapy that I cannot hold a 10-minute conversation with a friend. So I have chosen to stop therapy, move to palliative care, regain some strength so I can live and love a bit longer. God has given me great peace, and I am overjoyed each day as I find my strength returning and I am able to live again. She goes on, "I will return to my first post," and this was the first post that she ever gave on Caring Bridge. James 1, 2 through 4, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." You see, even though she suffered greatly, and she died shortly after, relatively shortly after. Still, she made a choice. Kind of as Paul determined to do in his statement in Philippians. He said, it is my eager expectation not to be ashamed, but with all courage, now as always, to honor Christ in my body. He goes on to say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. She made a choice. She knew that it wasn't really these treatments that she was having, it wasn't really going to make a difference in the relatively short outcome. She chose to use what she had left of her life to engage others and to speak into them life and to encourage. She was making the most of her life and of her death. Let me leave with just a few points here regarding our impact on lives around us. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 spoke of his disciples being salt and light. That idea of salt in particular has to do with being a preservative. We are a preservative in our culture. When we speak truth in our culture, we're kind of pulling it back from going off the cliff. We're preserving the culture around us who generally does not accept the Bible as absolute truth. But when we speak the truth and stand on it, we become a preservative. And Jesus said, we're a light. We're a beacon to call them to the truth. But notice what the writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs chapter 24, verses 11 and 12. He calls us to rescue those who are being taken away to death, hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Doesn't he not know what you really know and what you don't? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? He's saying, it's not good enough to say, I'm not aware of what's going on. And you're sticking your head in the sand so you don't have to take any action. You don't have to stand for the truth. Proverbs saying, God knows what you know. God knows what you're trying to dodge. And this verse calls us to stand up for those who are oppressed. First of all, we need to be a voice of truth in our culture. We need to be a beacon. And we need to do it with love. We need to support those who are engaged in crisis, regardless of the nature of the crisis. Whether it's unexpected pregnancy, the terminally ill, the depressed. We need to embrace and encourage them in the midst of their experience. And then finally, we need to extend grace and forgiveness to those who are experiencing the consequences of a wrong decision. Regardless of their past choices, our goal needs to be restoration and healing. Jesus' attitude was go and sin no more. We don't overlook the reality of sin, but we still reach out with the love of Christ. We need to be careful of the way we communicate truth. The person we are engaging may be suffering pain from choices that we're unaware of. We need to be an instrument of restoration rather than a club of condemnation. We speak the truth, but we do it with sincere love. God is the source of all life and has set apart human life as unique and special. Regardless of past choices, there is restoration and forgiveness in Christ. There may be some here who have had an abortion. And you might be suffering an incredible amount of guilt and pain over the choice that was made in the past. There's restoration, there's forgiveness in Christ. You don't have to bear the shame of that. Receive it from Him. Be forgiven. You might be experiencing depression. You might be experiencing all kinds of things. You might be suffering in your body and wondering, how do I end this? oh, hold on to Christ. Hold on to him. Let's pray. Lord, some of these issues are difficult issues, and especially difficult for us to know how to confront them in our culture. I pray that you would give us wisdom, that you'd help us to honor you, to stand for truth, but to do it in a gentle and loving way that really is a testimony of the love that you have for us, that even when we were just the worst, still sinners, you reached out to us and you died for us. Help us to show that love to others, to be a voice of restoration. Oh, Lord, we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.